My wife just let me know if there's somebody available to drive to deliver stuff. We could use your help tomorrow, so see her if you're available just to drive and help deliver stuff. And we want to get this stuff out tomorrow so folks will have it in a timely manner. And I'm sure the folks that we're helping are very appreciative. Okay, I said I would do question and answer tonight. By the way, our bus offering is $60, and we sure thank the Lord for that. And I happened to look on my desk the other day, and I didn't realize I had quite a stack of questions. And so I thought, well, maybe I better deal with these, clean off my desk a little bit. And so we're going to do that tonight. We're in Genesis for the first question. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. And we're looking at verse 25. Genesis 10, 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, and that means division. For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Lord, we're going to deal with questions, give wisdom and direction. Show us these truths from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question came in this way. Genesis 10:25, Peleg, earth divided, was the earth apportioned as when Joshua divided the promised land among the tribes? So I had to do a little thinking and clear in my mind what the question really is. And if I got it right, the person is wondering, did God send certain people assigned to certain places on the earth when he divided the people at that time? Now, if you don't know what's going on, chapter 11 explains it. The people had gotten together at Shinar, dwelt there, and they said, let us make brick, in verse 3, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So they said, hey, let's build us a city so we can all be together and united. Look at the next verse. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Look at the next verse. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, as we read the scripture, there's no indication that God sent certain people to certain places. God confounded their language so that they would, on their own, split, separate, and go find a place in the world to settle. And it says in verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So I think the question is, the earth was divided. Does that mean God said, okay, Peleg, you're going over here, and Joktan, you're going over here? No. The people of the earth were divided. And they all spread out. And so I think that's ultimately God was a deciding factor on where they were going to go. Any questions about that or comments? Okay, next question. Go to Acts 27. Acts 27. Look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Question, why was it necessary for all to remain in the ship in order to survive? Well, number one, because that was God's plan. God had already told Paul he was going to preserve the life. It was going to be on the ship. Eventually, the ship would be lost, but no life would be lost. And so God was working in this thing. And for these men to do what they wanted to do was going to upset God's plan. You see, it was the crew that was about to leave the ship. As you read, you find out the Roman soldiers were on board. They're not sailors. Paul and the passengers were on board. They're not sailors. The sailors now say, this thing is really getting rough. We believe this ship is going to break up. Let's lower the lifeboats, get in them, and go our separate way. Now, they had taken soundings, and they felt they were close to shore, so they thought they could make it to shore safely. When Paul saw what was going on, he went to the Roman authorities and he said, no, these men can't do that. I believe, number one, because this is what God ordained. By the way, I think there's a beautiful picture there of salvation. In the boat, you're saved. Out of the boat, you're lost. But then, the ship Paul was on, we read, had set sail from Phoenix to spend the winter. The Bible tells us the time of safe sailing on the Mediterranean Sea had already passed. You see, there's a certain season on the Mediterranean Sea people don't sail in Paul's day. Because the storms were bad, the weather was bad, they just put into port and they stayed until the weather improved, and they knew when that would be, in the spring. Now, they were already past that day when you shouldn't be sailing. They realized they can't continue on to Rome. We're going to have to put into port somewhere for the winter. Now, when the decision was made to set sail, Paul warned them. He went to the ship's captain in verses 9 and 10. He said, you better not go. But they said, Paul's not a sailor. We know what we're doing. They sailed anyway. So now, and the Bible says the winds were commodious, you know. All of a sudden, they had a couple nice days. They said, hey, everything's fine. And they set sail. And they got out there, and a fierce storm came. And the Bible says they labored several days. They did all they knew to do in order to save the ship, but it seemed hopeless. At that point, Paul stands before them and gives them the good news. He says that very night, the angel of the Lord had visited him and had assured him that there would be no loss of life, but they must be cast on an island and the ship would be lost. Now they're nearing land. They've taken these soundings. And so the crew says, hey, we're just going to jump overboard. Somebody said this, such is the natural cowardice and selfishness of the human heart. Times of great peril often bring out the best in men when they rise to the great heights of heroism and sacrifice, but they can also bring out the very worst. Such was the case here. The sailors decided to save their own lives at all costs. They didn't care about the other people. Now, Paul understood that without this crew, this ship is doomed. We're going to have to sail into wherever we're going to make port here. We're close to land, but we're not at land yet. We need the crew to be able to take us where we need to be. He understood that. And so Paul went to the captain, to the Roman authorities, and he told them what needed to be done. And so they cut the ropes to the boat. They dropped the lifeboats right in the sea and let them float away. And so now that crew and the passengers and the Roman soldiers were all in the same boat, literally. Now, Paul had assurance that everyone was going to live. But you know, when all this went down, Paul didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, God, you're going to have to do something. Paul did what he knew to do. See, sometimes in situations, we don't want to do what we know to do, and we try to put it on God. God will not do for you what you can do for yourself. Now, Paul had to go to these authorities and tell them, and then God had to intervene. But he had to do what he had to do first. All right? So that's why they all had to stay on board the ship. Any questions? Okay. Question. Why do people, Jews, claim Methuselah's name prophesied when he died it would usher in the flood? Have you ever heard of that? That's the answer. That's the only answer I know. When he dies, it will come. The Jews, I guess, assumed, now that they look back, it was the flood. I wonder if while he was alive, they understood what it meant. By the way, when he dies, it will come. How old did he live? How long did he live? Can you imagine those Jews watching him? Is this guy ever going to die? Oldest man to ever live. And I can only assume, I can't find any other information about that, why they believe that other than that fact. All right, did you get all that? Again, there's a lot of pictures in the Bible. Okay. Question. Do you believe the chips that are being talked about being embedded in humans is the mark of the beast in Revelation? By the way, that mark is found in Revelation 13, 15, 16, 17, in that area. Do I believe it? I can't say for certain that their proposed chips are the mark of the beast. I can, however, see those things leading up to where people are going to be willing to take the mark of the beast. And there will be a resource available for those who take the mark of the beast to be controlled by that mark. See, the Bible says those that don't take the mark of the beast won't be able to buy or sell. Amen. Which means that mark is going to control what a person can do, what they can't do. And I see a lot of areas where people are giving up control of their life in many ways. Our government has said, well, you know, and I've heard the talk about the chip, and they want to put all your medical information on it because now we have Obamacare. And that, you know, well, they're assuring us, listen, this is going to be private. No one will be able to get your information, blah, blah, blah. The government will have it. Yeah. And see, they're selling people on this idea of it's a good thing to take the mark. We have other things that are happening that creating that atmosphere of people willing to do this. I still like to use cash. When I go to the grocery store, when I go to Dunkin' Donuts, when I go someplace, seldom do I use a card. I use cash. But I watch. I marvel at how mostly our younger generation don't want to use cash. They use debit card. I'm not against that if that's what they want to do. But I think it is another thing that genders that idea of a cashless society, which is what the one world government's going to have. Because they're going to have a one world system of economics. People say, well, it's going to be a one world currency. I don't know if there's going to be any currency. The way we're going, everything could be electronic. Huh? So, do I think the chips of that they're talking about now are the market? I can't say that. But I sure think they're a gateway. Preparing the way for this to come. And think about this. Back yourself up 100 years. Now you're living in 1914. A computer, nobody's even dreamed it up. And people are reading their Bible and it says you have to take the mark of the beast. And if you don't have the mark, you can't buy, you can't sell. And people are saying, well, how's that ever going to work? This is worldwide. There's a lot of people in this world. How are they ever going to keep track? We know now, don't we? All these little numbers we get. They've reduced us to numbers. So I believe it's preparation. That's why, again, I think we're in the last days. Because I think people are prepared. Let me throw this at you. I know I'm a cranky old fundamentalist, but I'm against tattoos. Now, if you got one, God bless you, you know. Some of you got them before you ever got saved, you know, and I understand that. But I'm against that. Number one, we're not supposed to mark our bodies like that. And number two, I think it's another gateway where people are willing to put marks on their body. They pay big money to have it done. Yes. Well, when that happens, we're out of here. You know, Christians are gone. But I think this is, the world is being prepared for all of this. Not just America, it's the whole world. Being prepared for the one world government, the Antichrist, all that's going to happen. So I don't think it's too far off. Okay, let's go to another question. Well, let me get to this one. I thought this one was interesting. Question, was Joseph alive when the plagues happened in Egypt? Good question. The answer is absolutely not. How do you know that? Well, in Genesis 50 and verse 26, go over there. Genesis 50 and verse 26. It says, so Joseph died, being at 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now let's stop there for a minute. He's 110 years old when he dies. How old was he when he went to Egypt? 17. So he's been 93 years since he went, right? Am I right? And his family came down. He brought his family down. He lived with his family. He died at 110 years old. How long were the Jews in Egypt? 430 years. Now Joseph was only there 93 of those years. He died and they stayed there. And if you'll remember, they lost favor with Pharaoh because Joseph died and he was the favorite. And so now look over at Exodus 12. Verse 40. How do you know it was 430 years? I read the Bible. It says it right there. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Go over to chapter 13, verse 19. Now, and Moses, now remember this is 400 and some years later, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So Moses now had gone through those plagues. And Pharaoh had finally said, get out of here, take your people, get out. So when they gathered their stuff to go, they gathered Joseph's bones, which means he was graveyard dead. And embalmed, and in a coffin. So the answer is, was he alive when the plague? No. Far removed from the plagues. Okay? Any question? Any comment? Okay. Oh, boy, you guys really like to put me to the test. 1 Corinthians 7:14. I think some of you have a book of difficult verses that you copy them out of just to see what I'll say. Chapter 7, verse 14. Now we got to back up to verse 10. And under the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Paul says God is not for divorce. If you're married, don't depart from your husband. But look what else it says. But, and if she depart, okay, she can't live with him. He's abusive, he's homosexual, whatever. She can't live with him. So Paul says, all right, if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Same thing for a husband. But to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. He's saying to a bunch of new Christians, hey, if you're married, you just got saved, and your wife didn't get saved, and she's not real big on this Christian thing, but if she'll put up with you, don't break up the marriage. Keep it together. Let her not leave him. Or let him not put her away. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. If you can live in peace, then stay together, even though your mate's not saved. Then he gives the why. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Question, else children would be unclean. I'm assuming they want me to explain that. Okay, what Paul's dealing with here. We look at the context. It speaks of a person who gets saved, their mate don't. He says, stay in the marriage. He says, by your staying in the marriage, you are going to sanctify your mate and your children. Now, we have a little trouble understanding it. Basically, here's what he's saying. You staying in that marriage and holding to your Christian principles is going to affect your mate and your children. It will have to have an effect on them. If you're holding the line as a Christian, your mate is going to realize there's something different here. And you're going to have a home where some things are not permitted because it's not godly. And that's going to affect the husband. He's not going to agree with it. But he's going to understand, this is what my wife believes, so. And eventually, that hopefully will affect him. The same is true with your children. When it says they'll not be unclean, it means as a mate, you are going to bring godly principles and godly standards into your home for your children. And now they're not going to grow up as unruly heathen. They may not get saved, but they're going to grow up with some Christian principles embedded in their life. I believe that's what the verse is talking about. Any questions, any comments? Okay, clear as mud, huh? We had a couple in a church in Gastonia. Jim and what was his wife's name? Thelma. McCarthy. Thelma got saved. They had, I think, 6 kids. She got saved and she started taking the kids to church. Jim was a truck driver. Over the road. Rough. Just plain gruff and rough. He didn't like his wife going to church. He'd go on the road. They told me he'd come home. When he left again, he'd often lock her out of the house, leave her without money. Just awful to her. But she stayed faithful to the Lord. And later, right before I got there in Gastonia, they were up in their years and Jim got saved. God changed his life. So that's what Paul's talking about. The effect we're going to have on our mate, we don't know. But it's going to have an effect. And if we don't hold that, then it's, what kind of testimony are they ever going to have? Were they ever going to know about Christianity? So I believe that's the answer to that question. Question. If Magog is Russia, what country is Gog? Well, there's a lot of opinions about that. The best I can come up with, and I think this is pretty accurate, Gog actually refers to Russia, the country. Magog refers to the area of northern Europe where Japheth settled. That whole section of people who would, in Ezekiel 38, I believe it is, and 39, who were going to come up in rebellion against the Lord and have to be put down. So that's my best definition of Gog and Magog. And if you want to research it, you know, if you come up with something different, let me know. Okay, Revelation 3:11. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Amen. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That no man take thy crown. Now, I'm assuming the question is, what's that mean? Well, as Christians, we earn crowns. There's five different crowns we can earn. And he's talking to the church at Philadelphia here. And he's saying to them, don't back up, don't back down, lest you lose your reward. Because we can lose rewards. We can gain rewards, we can lose rewards. And those who are faithful to the end are going to keep their rewards. Say amen. The judgment seat of Christ is where we are going to get or lose our rewards. So we must stand fast, as he said, not back down, lest we lose our reward. All right, any questions or comments about that? Okay, one more. Somebody slipped this one in on me today. I really didn't have time to work much on it. For contemporary music, you say the Bible does not allow that kind of music. Well, God only says that you praise, O Lord. Question, so is that your opinion? Or if it is in the Bible, what book in the Bible? You know, you cannot find a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not use tobacco. I preach against tobacco. Is that my opinion? No. It's founded on biblical principle. There are many things the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not. But biblical principle says, thou shalt not. Now, music, hot topic of today. Contemporary Christian music. Well, number one, understand this. Not all contemporary Christian music is bad. What does contemporary Christian music mean? Anybody? Today. Contemporary furniture is furniture of today. So contemporary music is music of today. Now, there are some good songs being written today. Some wonderful songs. But there are also a lot of ungodly things being presented in the name of Christian music. So, is it my opinion we shouldn't use contemporary music, so to speak, and the modern music of today? No, I think there's a lot of biblical principle that tells me what I should listen to, what I shouldn't listen to. I know this, music affects my thoughts. That's why in the Bible you find they use music in worship. But they use the right kind of music. There's going to be music in heaven. The right kind of music. All music is not the right kind of music. And I don't believe we're free just to choose whatever kind of music I want to listen to. Now, I have this book, What About Christian Rock? I think that's an oxymoron. It can't be Christian and rock at the same time. I think rock music is out of the pit of hell. Now, in this book, this guy talks about different aspects. He gives, for instance, 10 commandments of music. Number one, your music shall not destroy peacefulness in your heart. I'm rapping for Jesus. Boy, that brings real peace to my heart. Your music shall not cause disunity in the body. Your music shall not cause ungratefulness. Your music shall not disagree with the Word of God. Your music shall not be sordid and cheap. Your music shall have lasting value. Your music shall communicate knowledge. Your music shall contain wisdom. I had another book and I cannot find it. Fellow wrote a book. He was in contemporary Christian music for several years. And God showed him what was wrong with it. And he wrote a book, why he came out of contemporary Christian music. And so, is it my opinion? No, I don't believe it's my opinion. I think it's Bible. I think there are many principles in the Word of God that dictate to us to be very careful about our music. It needs to glorify the Lord. How much of this contemporary music glorifies the singer? Huh? You know, they get up there and they're singing their song and they're swaying and all kinds of things to glorify themselves. That's not what Christian music's all about. By the way, how much of it is about money? How much of it is performed by people who will sing Christian music one day and hard rock, pop culture music the next day? Amy Grant. Just an example. What kind of a testimony does the person who's doing the singing have? Pastor Vedeno, you know, way back in the dark ages, used to say, I'm not interested in listening to somebody who sings in a nightclub on Saturday night and in the church on Sunday morning. Am I just cranky about contemporary Christian music? No, I think it's ruining our young people. See, the music is to glorify God, not to glorify the person, not to tell some love story. No. Look at the hymns we have. And it should carry truth. Not just entertain. Well, I hope that answers your question. Want to hit that one?
Sure. I think it's important to distinguish the use of drums. Drums are not equal in and of themselves. It's a musical instrument. It holds the beat. Thank you.
Yes, it is.
And, you know, most of you grew up and you heard rock music, and it was the backbeat that we liked. And we liked it because it pleased our flesh. So if the backbeat that is wrong, if, you know, Dr. Chapman was here and talked about the drum beats in the jungles, and if you heard that kind of music, you would hear strong backbeats. You would hear strong rhythms that you don't necessarily hear in all music. I mean, sometimes when we sing the accompaniment taken as drums, it's just holding the beat. It's not necessarily a backbeat. But that's where the difference comes in. And that's when it becomes, rock music is all based on the backbeat. It's based on pleasing the flesh.
Yep.
And contemporary worship services now please the flesh. People go out and they say, oh, I feel so wonderful after coming out of that service. Why? Because your flesh was pleased. It didn't have anything to do with your spirit. You know, but I mean, I feel good when I come out of the service and I got right with God and there's something now off my chest and I feel better. I mean, I could feel better than the fact that I got right with God. That's not the same. And I struggled for a while, you know, in my Christian life with how can, you know, these churches, we just had a famous pastor in fundamentalism go to the other side, and he's taking kids to rock concerts now, the Christian rock concerts, and all the spirit moved. Yeah, the spirit moved. It was your flesh that was moved, and it wasn't the Holy Spirit that moved. And, you know, you say to yourself, well, how can, you know, people be getting saved at these things, and how, well, you know, people get saved because the Holy Spirit moves in their heart, whether he's in the music or not, but that's not the way that God has for us to grow spiritually. He wants us to fill our minds with things that are pure, things that are honest, things that are a good report.
Amen.
And you can't say that about the Christian rock that's out there. And something that I read recently from Rick Warren. Rick Warren said that he finds that even in the church today, in the neo-evangelical church today, Christians are shallow. And they're shallow because they're pleasing their flesh all the time, and they're not satisfying the spirit. So I think that that's where the difference comes in. You know, when they have these concerts, and, you know, I have friends from high school that their churches have a rock band on the stage, and they say how wonderful God was to them today. You know, I just think to myself, it's just a shallow Christianity. They're just pleasing the flesh and feeling like they're getting in the spirit. It's not really the case. They're not under conviction, for God's trying to draw us to holiness, not trying to make us feel good about ourselves. So I think that that's where the difference comes in, especially when it comes to the drum.
Well, the shallowness of Christians is a key there. This contemporary Christian music has been brought into churches because people are shallow, and that's the only way they can get them in. It's the only way to build a crowd. Churches like ours that don't go down that road, it's a little more difficult to build a crowd. See, because we're not appealing to flesh. We're wanting God to do a spiritual work in hearts and lives. And so that's what our position on contemporary Christian music is. And I hope you understand that. Yes?
Would that not lead ungrounded Christians, so to speak, into back in the world music?
Well, that's what they're doing. They're taking ungrounded Christians who were steeped in the world's music, bringing them into the church with the world's music, but Jesus' words put to it. Listen, I get sick to death when I'm on the Christian radio. I'll put a Christian station on and hear a song. I can go to a regular rock station and hear a same beat and all. You can't tell the difference. And see, that's where people are today. And so trying to appease the flesh, churches have gone that direction. We're not going that direction. We're not here to please the flesh. And that's why our churches are so unspiritual and weak. Somebody else?
Amen.
Yes?
In Bible college,
These contemporary rock concerts, people shouting and hollering just like a regular rock concert. What's the difference? There should be a difference. Yes? Some of it is, some of it. Yeah, again, I don't condemn all contemporary music. For instance, the Petersons back in the 70s. Some of your songs in your songbook were written in the 70s by the Petersons. Gaithers have written some of the songs in your songbook. They're still alive. And they're wonderful songs. But when you go, when you abandon the Bible and what it says and the spiritual side of things, that's when you're going to go wrong. Do I have a verse to jump on to say, thou shalt not listen to contemporary Christian music? No. But I have a lot of principles. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs, the Bible says. Yes? Yeah, no depth to it, just repetition of words. And yeah, chanting. Yeah. And you find a lot of that in the contemporary movement. And what does it do for you spiritually? Nothing. Nothing. So we just, that's our position on contemporary Christian music. All right, any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. Well, the issue there is this is after the flood. if you said that before the flood, I can't argue with you. The earth was different before the flood. But after the flood, I think the earth was pretty much the way it is today. God had put the seas back where they belonged and all. And so I don't think he divided the world then. I think it was already divided, but he divided people. And that reference to the world is people. And he was upset that they didn't want to go to the other parts of the world. They wanted to stay together and form their own little religion. Babel. And they said, we're going to build a tower up to heaven. And God said, no, you're not. No, 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 no. And he scattered them. So, yes?
So when everybody has their own language, would each person have a totally different language than another person? Would they have thousands of different languages?
I don't think so. I can't say I yes or no. I think certain individuals had groups, and they divided into groups that could understand each other. That's my opinion. That's Gilmore's philosophy. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord, for what we've seen and learned from the Scriptures. Now help us to apply what we've learned. And Lord, we think about this contemporary music thing and what it's done to our churches and our people. And Lord, how shallow our people have become. And we pray that you would help us as a people to stand firm and fast in the right kind of music. Music that glorifies you and pleases you. That we don't have to be ashamed of when we listen to it. Help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.